Perhaps fairly predictably, the sort of question surrounded the part of women in our company. The one point that did seem to, and I can understand now that I think of it, that you may have been confused about, when we gather together for the breaking of bread, when we break the bread and drink of the wine in the cup, everyone in the company takes part of that. What I meant by the men rising is they're the ones who stand up and pray or give out hymns, read the Bible and so on. When we come to partaking of those emblems, they are passed around. And everybody in the company who is part of that assembly, in that gathering of Christians, they take part of that. So I hope that clarifies that. The women in our gatherings are of the utmost importance. Just because they're not taking a public speaking part, they have a tremendous part to play. For one thing, they do demonstrate by their demeanour the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that truth, and you don't see that demonstrated in too many places, but they do have a very active role in regard to reaching out to others in a personal way, in the gospel, helping out in a tremendous way in Sunday school work and a variety of things that they do. It is simply that in the gatherings where, in public gatherings where there are men and women together, the women demonstrate their acceptance of headship by their head covering and their silence. So I hope that clarifies that. We value our women in the assemblies very much, and we've often said that the spiritual strength of an assembly can very quickly be gauged by knowing and looking at the women in those gatherings. Thank you.
And I must say I really enjoyed that address, and one or two things were quite new to me. Concerning the missionary work, in the time of David Livingstone, there was a missionary who went out from the north of England, and he was a surgeon. And this man was working with cannibals 500 miles from the nearest white man. And one day the chief came to him, and in cold blood he said, "Missionary, we have decided to eat you." And he never butted an eyelid. He said, "Have you ever had white meat?" He said, never seen a white man before. And being a surgeon, he cut a piece out of his leg and gave it to him. And he was chewing for 5 minutes and spat it out. "Oh," he said, "I don't want you, you're too tough." He had a wooden leg. So you can see it's lovely when the missionary has a sense of humour, isn't it? A well-known preacher was in the south of England, I won't mention where this was, and he was preaching the word of God with great fervour, one of the outstanding American preachers, and when he finished, he went to sit down, and the chairman was in a state of laughter, which is bad taste at the end of a meeting. And he said, "I'm sorry, I can't close the meeting for you." So the preacher closed the meeting and then remonstrated with this particular man. He said, "That was bad taste at the end of a very serious meeting." He said, "If you saw what I saw, you'll be in the same state." He said, "What did you see?" He says, "Up there in the gallery, there was a man with a great bush of ginger hair. And he coughed and sneezed just before you finished. And off came his toupee. And it floated right the way down in the congregation and fell on a lady's lap. And she got such a shock, just imagine it. And the man in front of her had a bald head. And she put two and two together and slapped it on his head. And his wife looked and saw him with ginger hair. And she thought he got the gift of hair and she didn't like it." And you can imagine the state. Well now, ladies, isn't it lovely to have a laugh? Helps us, doesn't it? Now, what I want to speak mainly is on the main message of the people who live in these halls called the Gospel Hall. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, and this gives us the gist of the message that we call the Gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I also preached unto you, wherein also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now God will bless the reading of his word to us. When we first face up to the facts of Jesus Christ, they are extraordinary claims. And I can imagine many people finding it hard to believe in the claims of Jesus Christ. First of all, he claimed to be the Son of Man. That meant a perfect man. Now just imagine someone in the world claiming to be perfect. Within 24 hours we could find a moral discrepancy in that man. The Bible is the only book in literature that speaks of perfection. None of us know what perfection is. For instance, if a lady could describe a perfect dress, she would be a multi-millionaire. If a gentleman could describe a perfect television, he would be again a multi-millionaire. We do not know what perfection is. And yet the Bible is the only book that describes perfection. And in Jesus Christ, for the first time, we have the description of a perfect man. Now this is a fact. The greatest critic of Christianity cannot find a moral discrepancy with Jesus Christ. And you cannot invent that. Three men were writing what they saw. Secondly, he claimed to be coequal with God, in other words, divine. In fact, he claimed to be the I Am. Now, of course, many people with a neurosis have claimed deity, but they are exposed very quickly. Those of you who have read Greek literature will know that the Greeks made an awful mess of deities. In fact, they had them almost on every corner of their street. But when you read of the deity of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely foolproof. For instance, if someone came to our world and claimed to be the Son of God, what would we say immediately? If you are the Son of God and co-equal with God, put your finger on the heart of the world's problem. And Jesus did that with a sentence. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's sinful and it's corrupt. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then we would say something like this. If you are the Son of God, say something that's never been said before. Now those of you who have studied philosophy, and I'm so glad that you are reading philosophy, go on reading it. It will eventually bring you to the truth. We'll know this. That no philosopher has ever claimed to be divine. And those of you who are reading philosophy will find this. That many of the philosophers died defeated men. Some by suicide. But when you read of the deity of the Lord Jesus, you will find that if you look at his miracles, they were seen in three realms. Miracles relating to the earth, miracles relating to the sea, miracles relating to the heavens, to show that he was Lord of heaven and earth. So you can see, even by the miracles of Christ, there's something that's divine. And yet, as you look at the words of the Lord Jesus, they are totally unique. Now, I can believe I can say this without the fear of contradiction. The most unique piece of oration is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's nothing in literature that compares with it. And obviously, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you must say when you read it, this is final authority. Why? Because the person who said it was the Son of God. And then lastly, and I want to bring this to your attention, if someone claimed to be the Son of God, we would say this in this 20th century world, show us where the world is going to. Tell us what the end will be. If you are the Son of God, and may I use the Greek, if you are the Alpha and Omega, show us what's going to happen in the future. And in this book, we have a complete program of the future. In Europe, they're all going mad about the millennium. Little do they realize it's a biblical expression of 1,000 years. And that millennium is all described in that book. So you can see, although we question some of these facts, there is evidence in the perfect humanity and the deity of our Lord. Now, when the Lord Jesus uttered these words, there was a threefold reaction. Some listened to him and said, he's mad. Well, I believe we can scotch that immediately, because the Sermon on the Mount is the most balanced form of oration we have in literature, and anyone that's subject to madness could not give an oration like that. Then there were those who were intelligent, and some of them had minds almost fit for a universe, the scribes and the Pharisees. When they listened to Jesus Christ, they said, no, this man's not mad, but he's a downright imposter. He's a con man, or to put our language, a charlatan. And that's why they put him on the cross. And when Jesus was placed on the cross, they threw this penetrating challenge right into his teeth. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will now believe you. And ladies and gentlemen, he didn't come down. He died. And he died realistically. And then there were those who, when they heard Jesus, swore their allegiance to him like the apostles. Now we must face it. Most of them were uneducated men. One or two of them were educated, but most of them, uneducated men. And they swore their allegiance to the Lord Jesus by saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now if I stop there, the weight of evidence would fall heavily upon the Pharisees and the scribes. But I'm not stopping there. If Jesus Christ be risen from the dead, and these are the issues in stake, may I say this? You cannot be a half-baked Christian. If Jesus Christ has been actually risen from the dead, ladies and gentlemen, it is almost frightening. It's something that is almost indescribable if that's a fact. If Jesus Christ has not been risen from the dead, then I want to say this again. Christianity has been the greatest deception to the Western world for 2,000 years. It's deceived us. And that's what Paul says. Paul had the courage to say this: if Christ be not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, we are false witnesses. In other words, we can translate, it's a little paraphrase from the Greek, but the word vain means empty, and we would use the word today, rubbish. But if Christ be risen from the dead, my dear friends, it is absolutely exciting. Now, to give you a comparison, what would happen today if Churchill was raised from the dead? What would happen if President Kennedy was raised from the dead? My, every paper, every television screen would be broadcasting the facts. Now, this is my point. I must now give you the proof of the resurrection. And then secondly, the purpose of it. Just the proof and the purpose. Now those of you who have studied logic, and I hope you do study logic as well as philosophy, not all philosophy is logical. But all of us should study logic. Now we know if you're going to present evidence, you must get right to the facts of logic. And therefore, you must give textual evidence. You must give clear historical evidence. Then you must give critical evidence. Then you must give also legal evidence, which I won't have time to do. And then you must give experimental evidence to show that the thing actually works. Now the textual evidence. In the Old Testament, there are 99 prophecies concerning the death of Christ. There are 15 prophecies, some a little cloudy, concerning the birth of Christ. There are at least, if my memory serves me right, 65 prophecies concerning the life of Christ. There are 24 prophecies concerning his ascension. And there are 16 prophecies concerning his resurrection. And all these founding this book, the Bible. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you know of any philosopher? Do you know of any king? Do you know of any political leader that was prophesied to come like that? Of course you don't. And even the textual evidence is quite remarkable and convincing. For instance, give you one case in point. The greatest appreciation of the cross, the greatest vision of Calvary, is not seen in the New Testament. It was penned 850 years before the Lord Jesus came. And this is what the writer says, I'm quoting from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In other words, right in the heart of the Old Testament, we have the sonnet concerning his death, and poetry that's almost unrivaled. All to do with the sufferings of Christ 850 years before he actually suffered. That's remarkable. Secondly, we must give historical evidence. Now, as most of you know, if you have studied Greek literature, many of their deities were supposedly raised from the dead. So we cannot say that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely unique. But when you read of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as it's presented in the Bible, it's unique in its characteristic. Now I'm going to tell you why. When the disciples went to the sepulchre, they saw that it was empty. But they looked into the sepulchre and they noticed that the grave clothes were already there. Let me show you the difference. When the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, if you can remember that story, he came out of the sepulchre with all the grave clothes on him, and the Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." But when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and this is the Greek word, he came through those grave clothes. In fact, they were all sitting there as though his body was there. Now that is absolutely unique in the presentation of resurrections in literature. I'm sure simple men couldn't have fabricated that. Secondly, you must remember this, that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the disciples' faith went to pieces. Peter, their leader, let down the Lord with a few nasty swear words. They all forsook him and fled. And when they saw the risen Lord, they were so transformed that they were actually almost dancing with joy. "Ah, but you say an hallucination will do that, Mr. Brandon." That's right. I've seen people transformed by an hallucination and by drugs. But I tell you what people will not do for an hallucination. Now note this. Over 1 million of the first century Christians were butchered, martyred, boiled to death, their bodies pulled to pieces. They were stretched on torturing machines. They were thrown to lions. And as they were being butchered, they were praising God. Would they do that for an hallucination? They knew that death was the gateway to glory. Why? The resurrection had given them that hope. Thirdly, when the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ, it shook Judaism. Now remember this. Judaism is the only God-ordained religion in the world that God ordained. It had its roots in 1500 years of history. And when the apostles started to preach the resurrection of Christ and showed evidence of the resurrection of Christ, the whole of Judaism was beginning to collapse. Now they had a council called the Sanhedrin, comprised of 71 men, and many of them were intellectuals. And if they knew that Jesus Christ was in the sepulchre in which they had placed him through Joseph of Arimathea, all they had to do was this: take out the body of the Christ, put him on a sacred cart, parade him through the streets of Jerusalem and say, "Look, ladies and gentlemen, here is the dead Christ with wounded hands, side and feet, and the story of the resurrection is a hoax." And that would have silenced Christianity once and forever. But they couldn't produce the body. They knew it was missing. I was lecturing, I won't mention the name of the university, on the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And a young man stood up and he said, "Well, Mr. Brandon, of course you can tell primitive people anything that's supernatural and they believe it. Like going into Africa, the heart of Africa." How foolish can an intelligent young man be? Christianity didn't go among initially primitive people. It went, forgive my excitement, into the heart of the world of our greatest thinkers. It went right into Greece, where you had men whose minds boggled with philosophy. And that's why Paul says he was seen of 500 at once, and many of them are still alive. Why did he say that? They were there for questioning by the Greek world. And when the apostle went into Greece, he went in with the evidence of the resurrection. And that's why hundreds of Greeks turned to the Saviour. Now, there are many pieces of Greek literature that I could share with you in the catechisms, but my time is almost gone and I must finish before 12. Now, what about the critical evidence? If you were alive in the first century and someone said to you, "Who's the last person you would ever imagine to be a Christian?" You would say without hesitation, "Saul of Tarsus. He had a mind fit for a universe. He was a bigoted Jew, but a brilliant young man." By the way, the Roman Epistle is the second greatest piece of logic in literature, and he wrote it. That man on the Damascus Road saw a light, heard a voice, and gave us one third of the New Testament. A critic. But you say that's exceptional. Wait a moment. When Wesley was preaching in Whitfield, and the whole of Britain was being turned the right way up through the gospel — I wish we had a Wesley and a Whitfield today. Never mind, I must pass that quickly. There were two men who were diametrically opposed to their message, and they did not want to see Britain turning to Christianity, or pure Christianity. One was called Lord Lyttelton, and the other was called Gilbert West. And what they did, they went to Cambridge and one went to Oxford, and they gave themselves 12 months research, and they were both brilliant men. One said that he would destroy the theory of Saul's conversion. It was a hoax. The other said that he would destroy the resurrection. Now, quite frankly, if you destroy the evidence of the resurrection, and if you put a question mark over Saul's conversion, the whole of Christianity and its structure would collapse. After 6 months, Lord Lyttelton wrote that brilliant book, The Logic of the Damascus Road. You can read it in any library. And he became an outstanding Christian. And Gilbert West gave us the best book on the evidence of the resurrection yet to be written. It's 700 pages and you can read it, and it's a masterpiece. Started at critics and then turned to believers. But you say that's the 18th century, all right? When I was a boy at school, there was a man called Professor Joe. Do you remember him? The astronomer. And he was brilliant. And I remember being in the fifth form, wilting under his attacks. And he was a very penetrating thinker as far as an infidel is concerned. Professor Joe got hold of the New Testament, examined carefully the evidence of the resurrection, and he became a delightful Christian. Professor Joe. Ah, but you say, get nearer to the point. There was a man called Morrison, came out of the last war, an officer, a solicitor, became a leading barrister. And he looked at Christianity, and this is what he said. Christianity has been on the go for nearly 2,000 years, and we've passed through two world wars. We need a new philosophy. But we must destroy the other. So he got hold of the New Testament, and he looked that it was built on the structure of the cross of Christ and the resurrection, and he basically said, right, we'll have to destroy that. And he was at Oxford for 6 months, and would you believe it, he wrote that amazing book, Who Moved the Stone, and you can read that in any bookshop. He became an outstanding Christian. Now someone that you all love, C.S. Lewis. Have you read his book, The Problem of Pain? A beautiful writer. But he was a professor in medieval English. He was one of the greatest grammarians we have known. He was an infidel. And he went to hear another infidel professor lecturing at Cambridge. And this is what he said. The problem with Christianity, gentlemen, is this. There's some evidence in the resurrection. And that put Lewis on the track again. And he went through 2 years of agony, searching. And then he found the Lord Jesus. He found him in the sidecar of his brother, motorbike, going to London Zoo. And in that sidecar, he bowed his head, and as a little child, trusted the risen Lord Jesus. Now listen to this. He wrote that lovely book, Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy. Get it? Read it. It's just beautiful. Surprised by Joy. And in the sidecar of his brother's motorbike, you know the old idea, he found the Saviour. You see, now you say, what about the evidence of the resurrection in our present world? Now I love to speak on this. This is what Paul says. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Can I repeat that? If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. You say, what does that mean? It means what it says. The same mighty Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead can actually dwell in the lives of people and give them a resurrection. Give them a completely new life. It's called in the Bible being born from above. Russia literally spent billions and billions, I shall use our own currency, of dollars teaching atheism. God has raised Christianity, as it were, from the dead. There's more Christians behind the Iron Curtain now than in Western Europe. Think of China. For at least 40 years, they have taught their people atheism. God has raised Christianity from all the dust, and China is now experiencing the greatest religious revival of all times. 100 million people have been saved, brought to Christ in China. What does it prove? You cannot crucify the truth. It will always resurrect itself. They put Christ on the cross. God raised him from the dead. And my dear friends, the resurrection of Christ is being seen, manifested all over our present world. Now, what's the purpose of it? I'm going to give you a story and then close. I was conducting a series of services in London. Never forget this. And all of a sudden, in came about 20 punks. You know what I mean? Red, white and blue Mohican haircuts. Safety pins through their nose and ears. Bobber jackets, bobber skirts, and they certainly had bobber boots. And woe betide if you felt some of those boots. And they're all tall fellows, and with their girls who look basically like witches. There would be about 100 or 150 respectable people like you in the congregation. And then in came the punks with their girls. Now they can turn a service upside down. And immediately I saw them coming in. I quietly changed my message and spoke to them very simply about the way of being saved. And I told them this. It doesn't matter who you are, young or old, all of us have committed sin. Who can deny that? And I saw some of these boys with their Mohican haircuts doing that. Then I went on to explain, could God have sin in his presence and in heaven? And I saw one of them doing that. All the others were too respectable to do it. Then I explained to them from the scripture that Christ died on the cross for their sins. And instead of the judgment coming upon us, it came upon the Lord Jesus. And I saw their heads going down. But they hadn't lost interest. Then right at the end I explained, if a person is going to become a Christian, he's got to come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner and simply ask forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And then I quoted that lovely hymn that you all know. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. So I stood at the back, and out went all the punks. Mind you, they put some colour in the service. And then one boy who was their leader said, that was all right, mister. But we didn't understand your singing. You see, they're used to heavy rock. Now, forgive me saying this, but they saw some of the ladies singing in a falsetto voice, and they'd never heard anything like that. You see, it was strange to them. Well, I said, fellas, don't come in whilst we're having the singing. They sang beautifully, matter of fact, but they didn't appreciate our singing. I said, you just come in when I'm going to start preaching. I won't be long, only be 20 minutes, and I'd love to see you. Would you believe it? They brought another crowd in. Now, can you imagine it? There's all the red, white and blue boys sitting at the back, and all the girls with their witchy hair, you see safety pins through their nose, and all the congregation there. And did they listen? Well, cut a long story short, one night I made an appeal. I said, if anybody would like to trust the Lord Jesus and become a Christian, I'm going into the little side room here. Please come in. Now, the building, the hall, was built on a slope. It was a lovely building. And I could hear their boots coming down the aisle. And in there came seven of them. And when you got close up, what a sight. Some of these pins were red rusty, in their nose, in their ears, red, white and blue haircuts, razors all over them, marks everywhere. So one boy said, "Look, mister, we would like to trust Jesus." That's what he said. No, I didn't make it easy for them. I explained that all of us have sinned and we've sinned badly. I said, not only you, but every human being. We've all broken the Ten Commandments, and if we die in our sins, we're lost. And one interrupted me, said, "Look, Governor, we know that. We want to trust Jesus." Yes, I said, but you've got to know that. Then I explained that Christ came into the world and died on the cross for their sins, and I pointed to the lads and said, "He died for you, Simon. He died for you, Paul. And there was a girl called Ruth." I said, "He died for you, bore your sins." And then I saw something that was lovely. I could see all the black kind of makeup disappearing, and tears were coming down the girl's eyes. God was moving them. And then I said to them before we left, "Don't make a quick decision. The whole of your lifestyle's got to change. And Jesus will do it." But I said, "To be quite frank, if you're in trouble with the police, you must go to them and tell them exactly what's happening and put everything right." Well, to cut a long story short, five of them, after another week, knelt down. It was one of the most sacred things I've seen. With safety pins in their ears, safety pins in their nose, they knelt down, "Forgive me giving you all the facts," and they just wept their hearts out. And they thanked Jesus for dying for them. And they received the Lord into their life. I went back 18 months afterwards and I saw Simon. I didn't recognize him. Smart young man. Has a good job. And I said to him, "Simon, what was the greatest change in your life?" Well, he said, "There were many. I know the Lord Jesus now," he said. "But what was the immediate change?" And you know what he said? "He took all the kill, all the hatred from my heart, and put in love. And now I can love people." That's Christianity. Don't we need it for our country, ladies and gentlemen? Oh, I commend the Saviour to you. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray as we're in thy presence. And we are conscious that the Lord is here. Help us to realize the reality of a living Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Help us to understand that he will soon come again and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that these simple thoughts may encourage people to seek to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Grant this, we pray. Bless every family, bring salvation to every home, and may thy hand of blessing be upon every head, bowed in thy presence, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Just one more.
Just like to, on behalf of all the Christians here at the Gospel Hall in Ballina, I would like to thank you all for coming. It's been nice to have you here this afternoon. Today we've really counted it a privilege just to present to you simply what we believe. It's fairly timely, I think, you're coming here, because as you can see, Mr. Brandon and the presentation he has is very clear. We have some meetings ahead of us in the next couple of weeks. We'd like to invite you to them. And I've got some leaflets here which give the times of the meetings, but basically they start this coming Sunday night, and we've got a meeting each night next Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and Saturday, and again Sunday next week. So there's a few meetings. I'm sure most of you would have one of those days free. We'd love to see you come back and hear more of what you heard. I'm sure after speaking to those that I did at morning tea time and others as well, I'm sure there's an interest sparked in your hearts to hear more